Everybody, what a privilege to be together again this morning and delve back into this great book of Galatians. So this morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 12 through to 20. So if everyone could open up their Bible or switch your Bible on or download the app or whatever you need to do, do that now and find Galatians 4 verses 12 to 20. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, just a little bit of info for all of us. There are Bibles up there underneath the steps. So if you're here with somebody who doesn't have one or you need one, you've forgotten one, go and have a look under the steps there and grab one. So or elbow somebody to go and get one for you. It's really important that we have our Bibles open this morning so we can follow along and see what God's got for us today. So the Bible is the Word of God. It's precious and it's truth. It's piercing and it's convicting. It's always relevant, yet it's never changing. And it's what we look to again this morning. So I'm really glad that we've got this, because otherwise this would be really scary, right? But we've got this, so we're going to be all right. So while you're finding that, or you're trying to convince someone to go and grab your Bible from under the steps, let's just recap where we're at so far. Galatians, it's a New Testament book. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of 13 letters that Paul wrote. And it's apparently the first one he wrote in terms of chronology. So that's interesting. And the real, if you wanted to really break it down and distill it down, the letter really has one big purpose. You can't really miss it, and that is that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So we need saving, right? We need saving from the anger of a holy God because we are sinners. We are sinners deserving of judgment. And the only way to escape that judgment is through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? He bore the punishment for sin in his own body for all who would believe in him. We cannot save ourselves. This is Paul's big point. Salvation is what we need desperately, but we cannot save ourselves. No one can be good enough to be good enough for God. Good works cannot save you. No matter how many elderly women you've helped across the street, or no matter how much money you've given to charity, or no matter if you make a habit never to use bad language, no matter how many meals you've cooked for somebody else, no matter how healthy you eat, how well you look after your own body, no matter how you greet everyone with a hug, no matter that you don't cheat on your tax return, no matter that you always go the speed limit, or that you've never lied, no matter how good you are or try to be, that cannot get you into God's good book. Because God is his next level good, you know. His standard is perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. You cannot get right with God being good, because no one is good except God alone. So also, coming to church, being involved in religious ceremony or ritual, whether that's circumcision like it talks about in Galatians, or the ceremonial law, or even if it's baptism or any other ritual, won't save you. None of these things will achieve salvation. They can't even partly achieve salvation. It's not like salvation is a combination between faith and works. You will not be saved from God's pure and just judgment through anything that you do. Not your religiosity, not your good morals, and not your good works. Those things are doomed to fail to get to God. Because we are born doomed and dead in sin. And while we are dead in sin, all of our works will be tainted by that sin. Our human efforts of righteousness are filthy rags. So Paul's main point throughout this letter to the Galatians has been, God forgives the sin of those who what? of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The things, the works you do, they don't play any part in it at all. Works do not bring about salvation. They do not contribute to salvation. They are the result of salvation. Good works come as a result of God making himself, making a dead sinner, this is us, alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is God making us right with himself through the work of Christ, making us alive in order that good works can flow out. Good works don't cause you to be saved. They flow from you when you are saved. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. So that's been his message, his driving point, his main aim to get across to the Galatian church and to us as we read it today. So if that's his message, there's been something else that we also notice. It's the tone, right? The tone of his letter so far. Have you noticed he's been quite harsh? He's abrupt. He skipped his usual pleasantries and greetings and well wishes and all of that stuff, and he's just jumped right in. He's been bombarding these Galatians with truth. You know, so far in this letter, he has struck like a real lawyer-like tone in his defense of the gospel of grace. He's been rigorous in all his arguments. The logic he's used has been flawless. His explaining of Old Testament truths have been compelling. He's jumped straight in and it's just been truth, truth, truth. And you can almost read it, you can almost feel the heat in his words. You can feel the sparks flying from his pen as he just goes for it and just delivers this truth in defense of the gospel. He is really fired up, Paul, as he writes this. And you know, if the letter just stopped where we finished last week in verse 11, you know, if it just stopped there at the end of this big, you know, exegetical, brilliant, truth-delivering, gospel-defining truth package, if it had just stopped there, I can imagine that the Galatians would have been left acknowledging the truths that Paul expounded and yet not sure of his love for them. You know, I once had a major stack off a skateboard while I was trying to ride it down a steep hill in Toowoomba. They actually have steep hills in Toowoomba. So I won't go into the details, but I was going too fast. I was coming up to a T-intersection, busy road, and I've decided I'm going to jump off, save myself certain death, and maybe I'll survive. And I did survive, but it did come at the result of me sliding down this hill for about 10 metres or so, grazed all my everything, my palms, and I wore through my belt buckle, and I'm just lying there in the gutter near the foot of this steep hill, this bitumen road, and just in the gutter, blood pouring out of me all over the place. I'm in a real mess, and you know, this car that had been driving up, one of the reasons which I decided to jump off the skateboard, came up and he pulled up next to me and he stopped next to me and I'm there in a bleeding mess. And I remember it so clearly, he wound down the window. It took him about 5 minutes, you know, because there was a stiff window and he could see him, and I'm just sort of lying there. And he wound his window down. I did say it would have taken him 5 minutes to do that. He stopped, he leaned out the window and he said, "You shouldn't ride on the road." It's a true story. And then he, 5 minutes again, wound the window up and just continued driving. I mean, I was just left lying there. And you know what? That man, he spoke the truth, right? He spoke truth. You shouldn't ride on the road. But, you know, that truth sort of failed to penetrate, you know, because it was devoid of any affection or relationship. Well, that's how I reckon the Galatians might have been feeling at this point in Paul's letter. You know, he's spoken truth, but there hasn't been much affection. He's begun the letter with the briefest and most tame greeting, and ever since then just bombarded them with this truth and this argument and Bible analysis. I mean, it's all truth, absolutely. It's rock solid truth. It's important truth, and it's truth that needs to be defended against these false teachers. The gospel truth, without which no one can be saved, needs to be defined and defended. But so far, it seems like truth devoid of relationship. It seems like Paul has been preferring fact over fellowship. You know, you could say he's been dotting the I's and crossing the T's of his argument as opposed to writing the X's and O's of affection. But that all changes now in the passage that we're coming to before us. That all changes. His tone dramatically changes. There's not much theology in this section. It's a real just like love fest, heart outflowing. His affection is on display. It's like he's been defending truth from up here on the pulpit, and then he's stepped down out of the pulpit and he's pleadingly embracing his people, those that he loves. There are strong words of affection here, words that Paul uses nowhere else in any of his letters. They're words, they drip with the tender affection, love, and concern that Paul has for the Galatians. His tone here is almost motherly. Not that the problems have disappeared. In verse 20, he acknowledges that he's still perplexed about them. But having dealt truth, he now moves to loving concern. So if we want to break it down, we could say in verses 12, we see Paul pleading. In verses 13 to 16, we see Paul remembering. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see Paul warning. There is a recalling of times gone past and caring, concerned words for the future. And there's not a lot of theology, like I said, not enough. But yet there is one vital chunk of Christian theology, I'd say, in verse 19, which is critical for us to understand. So first we're going to look at Paul's pleading, then we're going to look at his remembering, and then we're going to look at his warning, and we're going to finish with the consideration of what he urges and desires for them in verse 19. So let's do it. You got your Bibles open. Verse 12, Paul pleading. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." What does Paul mean when he says, "become as I am"? Well, he is pleading with the Galatians to not become enslaved to all those ceremonial laws and rituals of Jewish religion or of any other form of religion, and instead to live by faith in Christ like him. You know, we know Paul, we know his history, his pedigree. We read of it. We read of his impressive accolades in Philippians chapter 3, where it says, you know, where he says, if anyone was ever going to have confidence in their own goodness, in their own religiosity, or otherwise, it would be him. It'd be Paul. In Philippians 3 from verse 5, we read that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. I mean, Paul seemed to have it all. If anyone was going to be right before God by keeping the law, it was him. But he goes on in verse 7 of that same Philippians chapter 3 to say, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul, for all intents and purposes, to all who looked at him from the outside, was blameless. He was kosher. But then he met Christ. And he knew he didn't measure up. His self-righteousness wasn't enough, and he exchanged that for true righteousness, which comes through faith in Christ. He became, as it were, like the Gentiles, free from the ceremonial law, free from trying to work his way to God on the basis of his own goodness or on the basis of adherence to some religious code. And now he is pleading with these Galatians who had heard the true gospel from him at the beginning when he'd first come and seen them. And he's just pleading with them. He's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to what I've been set free from. Don't go back to Judaism. That's passed away. All those ceremonies and laws, you know what? They were just shadows. They were just shadows and pictures and illustration of who was coming. That's their purpose. That's what they were there for. That's why we were following. That's why we were doing them. But they were all just like a foretaste of who was to come. And now he's come. Now Christ is here. The reality has come. So don't go back to those things. You are not under law. You are under Christ. You know, he said earlier in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So he pleads, don't go back to what you never had. It's all rubbish. All that matters now is Christ. Then we see Paul remembering. In verses 13, he says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So in verse 13, we see Paul remembering, looking back at when he first came to Galatia, recalling the time he first preached the gospel to these people. You know, and apparently it was never Paul's original plan to stay so long in this place. Perhaps he had never even meant to visit there. But by the plan and purpose of God, Paul developed some type of sickness, which resulted in him either detouring to the apparently is a cooler area of Galatia, or perhaps being detained in the area, having never meant to go there originally. You know, and some commentators, they speculate about this illness, this bodily ailment that Paul had, and they say maybe it was malaria or perhaps some sort of eye disease, but we don't know. But whatever it was, it caused him to be laid up in this area, this region of Galatia, which was not his original plan. I just stop and consider that. Just for a second. Paul says it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. It was because I was sick. I was in this sick state that I preached the gospel to you. There's some real encouragement there for us this morning. Take heart if you are here today and you are battling with some sort of sickness, perhaps some sort of chronic illness or some health issue that was just not in your game plan. Don't be deceived by those that would say that sickness is never God's plan for you. You just need to have more faith that God does not have a theology of sickness. Perhaps God's plan for his glory, for the glory of his name, is to heal you. You know, I'm sure that Paul would have been praying for healing. I mean, he'd seen amazing things happen. He knew God could choose to do that for sure, but he also trusted in God's big plan. And in this case, his sickness was a means that God used to bring the gospel to these people in Galatia. God is bigger and wiser than we can comprehend. You know, he can and he will work through all things, even our sicknesses, for his glory, your delight, and for the spread of his good news to others. You know, it's just worth taking some time here to just affirm the biblical teaching that God does not promise to bless Christians by removing suffering, but rather to bless Christians even through suffering. You know, some of the great biblical texts on this truth, they include, we know Romans 8:28, where it says that in all things, the painful things, the pleasant things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You know, in the case of Paul, hundreds of lives were changed because God allowed Paul to be struck down by a painful illness. We know too that the good that God works is not always so externally obvious. You know, sometimes the good that God works is that work that he does in our character. Again, we look to Paul where he talks in 2 Corinthians 12 and he talks about that painful thorn in his flesh. And he says that despite repeated prayers for its removal, God used it to keep him from being conceited. And that ultimately it brought Paul into a deeper dependence on God and a clearer grasp on the truth that God's grace was sufficient even in Paul's weakness. This verse in Galatians also reminds us, it's also a little bit of a stopping point, stop and think point for those strategic planners amongst us. You know, we read in Proverbs 16, verse 9, where it says, "We make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." It's not wrong to make plans. We must use the wisdom that God has given us to do that, absolutely. But we must be able to be relaxed and willing to let God direct our steps as he sees fit. I mean, I was just thinking about this, but how many times have you heard or you've personally experienced how God has worked through mistakes, disasters, troubles, your failed plans? Time and time and time again. I reckon in my own life, I was trying to think of examples, but there's just too many. I reckon in my own life, God has done more work in and through my failed plans than when my well-thought-out plan has come together. Semi's smiling. My wife's smiling because I'm not actually a great thinker-outer of plans. So she doesn't actually believe, I don't think, that I've ever had a well-thought-out plan. But there was this one time, and when it didn't come to pass, I could see God working. That's what I'm saying. But moving on, isn't it great to know that God directs our steps? Eh? The weight is not on us. Plan, sure, do it, be relaxed, and let God work through that. If you wanted to, just a little side note for a little bit of extra reading, you could go back, and I found it interesting to read through Acts chapters 13 and 14, which is actually, it describes when Paul first comes into that Galatian region. And you can read about how Paul and Barnabas, his sidekick, they came into a big conflict with the Jews of that area. You know, to the point where in Acts 14, verse 19, it says that Jews came, they trekked down from Antioch and from Iconium into the area where Paul was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. They won over the crowd and then they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So found that interesting to remember that these Galatian believers, these people that he's writing this letter to now, were Gentiles, and they were in that same area. They'd seen this happen. They would have been well aware that Paul and the Jews, they just didn't get along, right? They would have been aware of that. They would have been aware that their messages were different. That's why this big conflict when Paul comes and proclaims Christ on his missionary journey when he first went there. But he was remembering, he's going, but you, that was not your reaction to me. He recalls here a time and he remembers these Galatian churches who stuck with him through all that persecution. In the face of the Jews stoning him, these Galatians had stuck with him. As he opposed the false religion of works that the Jews were proclaiming, they were with him. They did him no harm. You can imagine the agony of Paul now as he hears that those who he loves have turned aside to false teachers. Those that had initially stuck with him, had done him no wrong. He recalls a time when those Galatian churches had a deep affection for him. In verse 15, they were even willing to gouge out their own eyes. They would have given them to Paul if he had needed that. They were with him. They had loved him. They would have done anything for him and him for them. But now they've turned aside to false teachers and they've rejected the one who first shared the gospel of Christ with them. Initially, when Paul had brought that gospel, the Galatians had received it. They'd received it with such joy, such satisfaction. They joyfully received the truth that Paul proclaimed. But now in verse 16, we see Paul questioning if the reason they now consider him their enemy is because they have rejected the truth. He has recalled how the Galatians loved him despite his appearance. We see that in verse 14. They received him despite the fact he was in such a sick condition. Whatever that bodily ailment was, they still received him and welcomed him. They loved him, not because of what he looked like, but because of the truth that he brought to them. They didn't love him for his personality or his appearance, but because of the truth he brought. And I mean, what greater joy, could there be for a pastor, for this missionary pastor, as he was uncompromising when it comes to God's truth, as he waited expectantly, I guess, for the stones to be hurled because he wasn't willing to compromise on the truth, and yet instead to witness God at work through that truth, making people alive, witnessing the joy that comes through faith in Christ. What great joy that would have been for Paul to see the effect of that true gospel on these people. But then, on the flip side of that, can you imagine the heartache? What greater heartache could there be for Paul, the pastor, to see people then turn aside from that truth, back into the same old lies offered by those false teachers? Paul's warning, verses 17 and 18, we see it. He warns the Galatians of the false teachers, of their true motives. Now, time and time again, we see this same thing in our day and age, where churches, I don't think, are motivated by the truth, but seem to be just really compelled and driven by a desire for recognition. How many churches could we list off that have left truth at the door because it is just unsavory to the culture that we live in? These churches that seem to be all about building a bigger and better platform for themselves, or just being able to fit into anything and never have to say any hard things. How many times do we see that? You never hear them calling sin sin. They only seem to ever talk about what people want to hear. The false teachers have steered away from truth and instead have been using flattering words. They're buttering them up, these Galatians. They're actually seeking to create like an exclusive club of people who keep these Jewish ceremonial laws but are still under their sort of leadership. You see, they want the best of both worlds. They don't want to be hated by the other Jews. They don't want a copper stone. But they want to have influence over these new converts. So basically, they're just in it for themselves, for power, for money, for status, for recognition. And contrasting that again, opposed to that again, stands Paul, whose desire for them is to be like Christ, His desire is the same, whether he is getting something out of it or not, whether he is with them or not. He is not interested in the Galatians in order to get something from them for himself. He's concerned for them, even from afar, when he stands to gain nothing. Paul pursued the Galatians, not for his own sake, but for the sake of Christ. See, false teachers are ultimately in it for themselves. They say what you want to hear so that you love them. They appeal to fear and seek to enslave to a system of works so that you'll need them. They take many forms, but their end is their own bellies, not the glory of Christ. Beware today of teachers that seem to be able to get along with both sides of the camp. They are often false teachers who have compromised on truth in order that they might enlarge and expand their own influence. Contrast that self-seeking, self-exalting, self-righteous attitude with Paul as we see his heart burst in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Just read verse 19. So we see here, maybe you could call this Paul's desire for the Galatians. We see here in verse 19, Paul using strong motherly language, motherly themes. It's real tenderness. It's real caring. It's a real anguish. Interesting to note that this start of verse 19 where he says, "my little children," it's the only time that Paul uses that particular phrase. And it's a phrase of really deep affection and intimacy. So out of 13 letters, this is the only time where Paul uses this particular phrase of "my little children." You see John the Apostle in his Gospels and his writings, he uses it all the time. You know, he just loves that. He's a real lover, John. But Paul, here it is. So in verse 19, like I said, there's a really important, vital truth for every Christian. And we're going to spend some time sort of thinking about it because I think it's really important. And it's important to remember that Paul is talking to Christians here. The Galatians heard Paul proclaiming the true gospel. They'd responded with faith and they became true children of God. They're Christians. They're believers. They have begun in the Spirit. That's what Paul says in chapter 3. They've begun in the Spirit. We see, so they had heard the gospel. They'd responded in faith. They'd received the Holy Spirit. And Paul is writing this to them. You see, Christ lives in them. They've been born again. However, Christ is not yet fully formed in them. And actually, it appears that these Christian believers they're not even appearing to be pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness. Instead, they are foolishly following the teaching of people that are leading them away from the gospel truths, and thereby stunting their development in Christ. They have begun in the Spirit through hearing and responding in faith, but now they are seeking to be perfected by the flesh through works, through adherence to some sort of code or law. And it's craziness. They have been born again. Yet instead of growing into the likeness of Christ through continually feeding on the gospel truths, they're stuffing their faces with the dirt of the world. They are babes in Christ, fully born, fully Christian. But they're not growing. They're not maturing because they're eating dirt. I don't know, when I was writing this or when I was thinking about this, that really was the picture that just came into my head when I thought of this passage. Anemic babies alive in Christ, born of the Spirit, yet not growing or developing because they're trying to feed of something that has no life-giving properties in it, namely the adherence to these Jewish ceremonial laws, this turning back to the things that, the flesh, the works of the flesh. So Paul is distraught. He feels again the anguish of childbirth, only this time, instead of the anguish that leads to birth, they're already born, it's an anguish of desire that they would grow. To grow, to be formed into the likeness of Christ. This is Paul's desire for these Christians. This is the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is Christ-likeness. We know this, we understand this. Just as a parent, we as parents, we're not content for the child that we love to stay a child forever. Paul is not content that these Galatian Christians remain babies in the faith forever. The word we give to this process, if you want a theological word to give to this process of becoming like Christ, is the word sanctification. And for a Christian, it should be the goal of our lives. Sanctification, it's a process of becoming like Christ, becoming holy as he is holy. It's a process and it's happening now if you've been born again. You know, just quickly, but not too quickly, there are other aspects of our salvation that aren't a process. All right? Just consider briefly, you could say a lot more about this, but consider briefly Romans 8, verse 30. Where it says, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just consider those three things, election, justification, and glorification. None of those things are a process. They are things that God decisively does. In election, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says that. In other words, God did it. At a time before the foundation of the world, before you were even born, before you were able to do anything to please him, he chose you. That is the jaw-dropping truth of election. He chose you, not a process. In justification, the Holy Spirit awakens the unbeliever who is dead in their sin and gives life. At an appointed moment in time, at your conversion, God declares you righteous by imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. At that moment, you are right with God. New birth, fully born of God and of the Holy Spirit. Right with God. Fully his son or daughter by adoption, made possible through the death of Christ. And it's not a process. It happens at the appointed time. Glorification will occur in the future at the right time. It is when what God planned in election, what God activated and applied in justification, is brought to completion. When you leave this world and you enter into the perfection of eternal glory. Election, justification, glorification. These are three glorious truths of salvation. But there's one more. And it's happening in between our justification and our glorification. And that is what we're talking about. That is our sanctification. None of the other things are a process, but sanctification is. God doesn't just declare us righteous, but he actually begins the work of making us righteous now. One day he'll do it perfectly. But now, in between when we were born again of God and when he comes and once and for all destroys the work of sin and we stand before him whole, there is this process for every Christian of being formed into the image of Christ, being sanctified, being made holy. Just consider, like there's so much in the Bible about this, but just consider these other verses talking about this process. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12 and 13 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the nations who do not know God. Titus 2, verse 14 says, the Lord gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now these passages, you know, and many more, they ought to serve as a reminder for us, church. We, like the Galatians, can drift away from the truths of the gospel and lose focus of what we are called to become. We too can tend to drift into the error of operating out of fear-driven legalism or become absorbed with the cares and the concerns of this world. But we've been called out of darkness into light. We were dead, we have become alive. Galatians 2:20 says, we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but it is Christ that lives in us. The life we now live by faith in the Son of God, the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And I just want to ask, do we? Is that what we're doing? Is that true? Are we living lives that are putting off the dead things of this world and increasingly living out Christ-like lives, living out Christ, seeing the evidence of Christ being formed in our lives? But my next question is, am I doing that? My next question is, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I grow in Christ's likeness? How do I become formed into the image of Christ? What role do I play in the work that the Holy Spirit does? What role do I play in putting off sin? Sin that I'm no longer enslaved to, yet still struggle against. What role do we play in growing into Christ's likeness? Do I need to know the commands of God better? Understand them more thoroughly? Yeah, that'd be good. Do I need to have more self-discipline? Do I need to have accountability with someone? Do I need to stop time-wasting? Do I need to stop fixating on temporary things and become focused on eternal things? Do I need to be more diligent in my duty? Yes, I mean, yes. Well, that's great. That's good. But the thing is, what I find is all of those things, they need a strong motivation. They need a strong reason to happen with any sort of diligence. Any of those things, accountability, discipline, fixing my eyes on the eternal things. I need a motivation to do that. So what is our powerful motivation to do these things? I mean, it's not fear-driven legalism. That may motivate us to a point, but it's never, ever going to bring Christ-likeness. No. The powerful motivator for us in our battle against the flesh is to have a greater affection for Christ than we do for that sin. Sanctification, holiness, righteousness are all the outflow of loving Christ. Jesus put it as simply as I think it can be put in John 14, verse 15, when he said, when you love me, you will keep my commandments. That simplifies the whole deal of sanctification. It's not about you. It's about him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So, as we stare at Christ, as we see His glory revealed to us, as we get to know Him, as we meet Him in the Bible, sanctification, holiness, right attitudes, right actions flow out as we gaze on the glory of Christ. Because as we get to know Him more, we will increasingly love Him more. And as we love Him more, we will become more like Him. Christ will be formed in us. You know, Jesus prayed for His followers in John 17, verse 17, that God would sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As we see the glory of God revealed on the pages of Scripture, as we see the fullness of what Christ has done through the truth revealed in the New Testament, as we grow in our love for the Savior based on right knowledge of Him as revealed to us in the Bible, we will change. We will become more like Him. You know the story in the Old Testament where Moses is there when the glory of God passes and he gets like this whiff of glory of God and he comes down and his face is glowing. He's got this like afterglow effect of having come and seen and been that close to the glory of God. Well, that's nothing compared to what we have revealed to us about Christ in His Word. And as we stare at this, and as we get to know the one who died for us and loves us and will love us for eternity, as we know Him as He truly is, we will become more like Him. We are caught up in Him. We long to be more like Him. Sin just doesn't taste good when you've tasted of the Savior. You know, I wonder if Paul was here in our church, if he would be perplexed about us. Would he look out over this congregation and be in anguish over anemic Christians as we fill our faces with the deadness and the dirt of this world? Consumed by the elementary things of the world, quests for power, for money, for appearance, anxious for the things that this world prizes. Having begun by the Spirit, when we heard the good news of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, have we turned from that and started chasing after those things which will never satisfy us and will bring no growth? Let's refocus our gaze again on our one true hope. Let's again turn and look and long for our beautiful Savior, who is the only one who will satisfy and who by gazing at we are inexplicably transformed by. Christian brothers and sisters, you didn't achieve salvation through anything that you did. You were dead, and by faith in Christ, you were made alive. Growth in Christ will not come by looking again on those things which we have died to. We who have come to know the love of God, as we let the truth of His love penetrate deeper and deeper into our hearts by faith, as we gaze upon the beauty of God, we'll live out lives that increasingly say no to sin and yes to God, resulting in Christ being more and more formed in us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that we see your Son's glory fully revealed in the pages of the New Testament. Help us to stare at your Son in order that we might love Him, in order that we would become and be becoming more and more like Him. Keep us from moving on from the gospel and stagnating in our growth. Help us repent of our sin, turn in faith again to you. You are our Savior, you are our King, and we want to live to honor you in all that we do. Amen.